Ezekiel chapters 36 verses 22 to 29. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain, make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. The word of the Lord.
I invite you now to stand as Matthias reads for us the gospel.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what they have will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit rest upon our eyes that we would see Jesus, upon our ears that we would hear his words, and upon our hearts that they would beat to the rhythm of your own loving heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue this morning in our sermon series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think what excites me the most about this series is that it looks at the Holy Spirit throughout the history of God's dealings with humanity. And so in our first sermon in the series 2 weeks ago, Tim talked about the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, as the Spirit brought worlds and lives into being out of and for love. And last week, Karen preached so wonderfully about how the Spirit came upon the artists and the craftsmen so that they were enabled to build a temple, a habitation suitable for a holy God to dwell among with his people. And this week, we're looking at the Holy Spirit in the prophetic tradition, specifically the work of Ezekiel. The prophets were a prominent and pretty consistent part of the life of faith, of the spiritual life of the people of Israel. They were raised up as they were needed. They didn't come from a specific tribe or a town or a location. or a specific social status. They were simply chosen as they were needed from wherever they were needed. While we have the writings of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, there were many other prophets and prophetic moments in Israel's history. Names like Moses and Elijah, King David's external conscience, Nathan, and in a different vein, at the time of Jesus' baptism or dedication, Simeon and Anna. Through the prophets, God continuously spoke to his people. Now, there were three Hebrew names for the prophets that were used to describe the prophets. Two were essentially synonymous, and they meant seer, one who sees deeply or profoundly. And the third name means to proclaim or to tell forth. So the Hebrew prophets saw deeply, they saw profoundly, and then boldly and courageously they proclaimed what they saw. For many of the prophets, the most important, most transformative vision that they had was a vision of God. We are told that Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel all saw God. Now, Ezekiel was a young man of the tribe of Levi. He was destined to become a priest and serve in the temple in Jerusalem. However, in 597 BC, King Jehoiakim surrendered Jerusalem to the invading Babylonian army, and he, along with about 10,000 of the best and the brightest of Judea's young men, were taken into exile. Ezekiel was one of those men. He was probably about 25 years of age at the time. Then, 5 years into his exile, Ezekiel had his first vision. Ezekiel saw God. Now, there really weren't any words for what Ezekiel saw, but that certainly didn't stop him from trying. And he described blazing fires and fantastical figures with multiple faces and limbs and appendages and wings. And he saw wheels within wheels with eyes on the rims. And the figures were darting about, and the wheels were turning. The eyes were seeing. The fires were blazing. And thunder was flashing. Lightning was flashing. It was chaotic. It was intense. And Ezekiel, understandably, was never the same again. I'm not sure I'm up for that kind of a vision myself. But having come face to face what was most fundamentally a holy God, Ezekiel was struck by the people's perverse distance from that holiness. And for 6 years he spoke words of warning and judgment to the people, both back in Judea and in the exile, about their disobedient and hard-hearted ways. They had failed to live up to God's holy commands. And in the past, prophetic warning, while in the land of promise, had not brought about that long obedience from the people. And God's name was brought into disrepute. What does it say about a God when the people that follow that God or are supposed to follow that God are no different, no better than the people around them? How does that make their God different or special? Exile, though, hadn't made things any better. If anything, it made them worse. In a situation where they were so easily influenced by a pagan culture that was seeking to assimilate them. Furthermore, now the nations mocked them because their God apparently was so weak that it couldn't protect them from invasion, capture, and exile. Ezekiel thundered words of warning and judgment to the people. Then, in 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple, that core of Judaic identity, were totally destroyed. And you can imagine some of the thoughts and feelings that went through Ezekiel. He may still have harbored some subtle hopes that at some point he might be able to return and serve as a priest in that temple. Now all of that was gone. But once the temple was destroyed, Ezekiel's message turned to the possibility of restoration and return. Yet as Ezekiel looked around at the behavior of those in exile with him, he was pretty clear that the people that he saw were in no position to behave in a way that would earn the right to return. No, a return would be entirely a work of God's miraculous mercy. And even if they were to experience this miracle of return, this merciful return, neither God nor Ezekiel were under any illusion that this would enable the people to behave in the way that God was calling them to behave, to live lives of long obedience to God's will and way. I'm going to stop for just a second here. Because my entire life, I've heard people preach about the people of Israel from a position of moral superiority, tisking and tusking about how disobedient a people they were. And I would look and think, have we not looked in the mirror lately? Are we not aware of how capable of radical disobedience we ourselves are? Just an observation. So when I'm speaking here about the people of Israel, it is certainly not from a position of moral superiority. But this brings us to our reading this morning. The problem wasn't just a matter of knowing the right things to do. That was never the problem. It still isn't the problem. The problem was a matter at the core of the human creature, what our text calls the heart. Now, in our world, the heart is sort of the seat of our feelings, particularly love. But in the ancient world, the heart was the core of a being. It was that wonderful, curious amalgam of our feelings and our thoughts and our will, our decision-making. It was the place where decisions were made and lives were directed. And with the eyes of a seer, with deep insight, the prophet understood that there was something catastrophically wrong with that core of the human creature. It was catastrophically and fatally impaired. It didn't even beat anymore. It was made of stone. Now, our gospel has a slightly different metaphor for this most fundamental of human problems. Quoting from another of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, Jesus said that those who didn't understand what he was teaching were in that situation. They couldn't understand what was being said. They couldn't see the truth that was in front of them because their spiritual senses had been dulled to the point that they were insensate. They were incapable of hearing. They were incapable of seeing. They were incapable of understanding, and so entirely incapable of obeying. It is a worthwhile question, however, to consider, what makes a human heart go hard? What things, situations, or circumstances make us unwilling and or unable to do God's will and purpose for us in our lives? Certainly, unforgiveness will harden our hearts. And I imagine every single one of us knows at least something about that story in our own lives. Where being unable or unwilling to forgive, our hearts have grown hard to the one who has wronged us, who has caused us harm. And a big gulf develops between us. Perhaps related to unforgiveness is that unacknowledged and unintended hurts will cause us to put up walls of protection to prevent us from getting hurt anymore. And those walls can function like a hard heart, although the heart is still wounded and beating behind those walls. But the hard walls of protection are in between that wounded heart and the world around us. Deliberate disobedience will, over time, cause our hearts to grow hard. Repeated no's to God's call in our lives will make our ability to hear that call harder and harder over time. And our hearts will indeed grow hard. Disappointment with God can harden our hearts towards God. I had every reasonable expectation of this developing or unfolding in my life. I had every reasonable expectation not to be hurt, disappointed, wounded, or fail in this way. God, you have let me down. Not only can I no longer trust you, but I don't think I have any reason to follow your will and way in my life when you don't live up to your end of the bargain. You are a disappointment to me, God. And my heart becomes hard towards you. We'll all have our own answers to that particular question as we look back over our lives. What has tempted our hearts to grow hard? Has tempted us to say no to God's call on us? So, what is the antidote then to a heart of stone, to a hardened heart? Well, first of all, it's not a condition the patient can fix. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, I think one of my favorite stories is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I'm sure there are a number of people who would be tempted to agree with me. It's a very fun story to read. But The Voyage of the Dawn Treader has maybe the best opening sentence ever. And I don't know if you remember it. But it goes like this. Eustace Clarence Scrub. Oh, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub. And he almost deserved it. You see, Eustace was an arrogant, mean-spirited, selfish, and greedy boy. Totally unpleasant in almost all aspects of character. But it was his greed in particular that led him to his crisis in our story. In the course of his adventures on the Dawn Treader, he found a dragon's treasure trove. And he fell so in love with that gold that he became a dragon himself. And he remained a dragon for a good portion of the story that followed, until his moment of crisis arrived and it was time for his undragoning, if you will. Recounting the events of what transpired, and interestingly enough, the events transpired in secret and he only told them afterwards. Recounting those events to his companions later, Eustace explained that he had tried and tried to pull the dragon's skin off of him. And he tried and he failed, and he tried and he failed, and he was getting increasingly desperate. And then Eustace continued, "Then the lion," which is Aslan, and for those who don't know the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the Jesus character in the stories. "Then the lion said, 'You will have to let me undress you.' I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling that stuff peel off. And then I saw I was a boy again." Returning to the analogy of our text, this is a transplant of a dead and useless heart and will with a living, breathing, functional heart and will. It is entirely an act of God's mercy. It would seem that the only human participation in this act is the willingness to let it happen. That's all that's available to us. Now, the result of having been given a living, beating heart is that according to the prophet, God promises that he will put my spirit within you, says the text, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, or perhaps better phrased, my just decrees. You shall be my people and I will be your God. A phrase repeated over and over again. A phrase of God's longing repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. You shall be my people and I will be your God and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Now, my rules or my just decrees can sound like an invitation to legalism, can't it? But remember what Jesus said was the absolute core of both the law and the prophets. We recite it often on a Sunday morning. It's the law of love, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. God's law isn't primarily about abstinence, though there are indeed things from which we must abstain. God's law is about the free flow of His love in, to, and through us to the world around us that is stopped up by those things from which we need to abstain if we don't abstain from them. Those disobedient behaviors and those cruel words and acts will block up the flow of love, maybe even stop it entirely. And that torrent of love might end up being just a little bit of a trickle and have so little impact on our lives or the world around us. Ezekiel spoke prophetically about a future day when new hearts would be given to the people and God's Spirit would indwell them, that they might finally be both willing and able to follow God's will, God's way, God's will and way of love. This people of the new heart would become a holy people for which they had always been created and to which they had always been called, but never had been able. Now, as we look back on these words from the day of Pentecost, it's clear to us, or it seems clear to us, that he was prophesying about the day of Pentecost some 600 years prior to the event. But I don't want to steal our Pentecost Sunday sermon thunder, so I'll stop right there. It's coming up. You see, each of the disciples had to be willing to say yes. And maybe the most obvious one is the story of Peter with his denial and then his lengthy, painful invitation back by Jesus. Each one of the disciples had to be willing to say yes to a new heart before the Spirit could indwell them. And remember, one did say no. Judas said no. No is indeed a possible response here. And every follower of Jesus since has had his used to scrub moment where he's had to lie back and let Jesus do what only Jesus can do. Give us a living, beating heart that is able to beat in tune with God's loving heart. And that transplant is frightening, terrifying, and it hurts. Boy, does it hurt. But it is so, so terribly worth it. But this is where, for me, the heart transplant analogy begins to fade just a little bit, and why I like the words of Isaiah that Jesus quoted in our gospel reading as well. Because any of us who look back over a long life of Christian discipleship, and it turns out my looking back is longer and longer as time goes on, but any of us looking back over a long life of Christian discipleship with any honesty or clarity will have to acknowledge that there are times when our spiritual senses grow duller and dimmer than they once were. Looking back on my own life, I see times where something that glittered and shimmered and enticed me caused my eyes to grow dim, my ears to grow deaf, and my heart to grow cold, even hard. And I had to be drawn back into the life of the Spirit. I had to be filled yet again with the Spirit so that I could be set back on the path of obedient, sacrificial love, the path to which I've been called, the path to which we've all been called. Because as Jesus said to his followers at the end of our gospel reading, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, and from Ezekiel, and your hearts, for they beat again." Does your heart beat freely and fully to the rhythm of God's loving heart? Do you long for God's loving purposes to be made manifest and flow freely in your life and in your world? Or do you recognize that you need a full heart transplant still? or perhaps a quickening of dulled spiritual senses? Do you need the Spirit more fully within you to lead you in that path of holy love? Is today a good day to say yes?
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.